It's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on our class. We're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 21 today. We'll do a little bit of a review of what we did last week with Exodus 19 and 20 with God's holiness and the Ten Commands and so forth. This week what we're going to get into is the responsibilities of holiness. Last week we talked about a number of ideas about how holy God is and how we see that reflected in the things that he tells us to do and not to do. And the things that we're going to look at this week when we get into these next couple chapters, it's one of these long lists of laws that you see in the Old Testament. Really the first big section of just a bunch of laws, and it's the kind of passage that a lot of folks look at, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense necessarily, and it seems to be rather strange and not fit in. What we want to get at is, since we talked last time about God's holiness and specifically the way that affects the laws that we usually know as the Ten Commandments, then that really is the same with all the laws that God makes. There really is nothing that God says that's arbitrary or doesn't have a good reason for it. And so that's what we're going to dig into today, is look at the responsibilities of God's holiness. And of course, when we look at the Israelites in the desert, the ways that they apply these things are going to be different, but the principles remain the same. God's nature has always been the same and always will be the same. John's going to lead us in a prayer. John always tells me that he charges $10 for prayers, and he's already eaten at least $10 worth of food this morning, so I feel like I got a prayer coming. So John, if you would lead us in a prayer and get us ready to study.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we humbly thank you this morning. Thank you for the various blessings you blessed us during the week and everything that you provided for us, especially allowing us to see this beautiful day. Thank you for preparing us for your lesson this morning. At this time, we're committing life unto your hand. Continue to endow him with every wisdom. Father, speak through him to us and grant us the good hearing, so we will absorb your word and practice them in our life. And if it requires us for faith, we ask you to grant us faith. Forgive us our sins and help us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, thanks a lot. Last couple weeks, we followed the Israelites as they left Egypt and as they began to travel across the desert and as God took care of them in various ways. And the first set of lessons that we saw had to do with depending on God. Once they get out in the desert, they discover there's certain realities about living in the desert. And the two most basic are, there's not a lot of food and there's not a lot of water. And how well did the Israelites deal with this? I mean, after all, they'd just seen all these miracles, right? They'd seen these dramatic events, how God had taken care of them, brought them out of Egypt, protected them from Pharaoh's armies. So they're pretty much ready to depend on God for these things, aren't they? That's right. Short-term memory loss would be the contemporary euphemism for their condition. God simply says that they were faithless. They really had very little faith, and they didn't understand what it meant to depend on God, because every time they had a problem or a need, they would immediately start to complain. They would immediately start to fuss. And they would forget all the times that God took care of them, and they didn't learn the right lessons. And in this way, they're really not that much different from us, because one of the challenges in seeking God and in following God is to learn that God will provide you with what you need, not with what you desire. And he will provide you with what you need when you need it, as opposed to when it would make you feel a sense of false earthly security to have it. And so one of the challenges that we're going to see throughout the desert. Last week, though, we saw where God has them kind of take a pause in their travels after some of their early struggles, where he had to show them, look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you the food. I'm going to give you the water. You don't even need to appreciate it. God gave them a lot of stuff that they didn't appreciate and probably didn't even deserve. But then he has them stop near Mount Sinai. And of course, we know that location is very famous for the law coming down from Mount Sinai. But it's interesting, before we see the law actually given, before Moses goes up there, God has all the people stop. And he has them remember what he's done for them. He says, now you've come out of Egypt, you have been rescued from Pharaoh's armies, and you've been shown all these miracles in the desert to take care of you. And he has this phrase. He says, you came through these things as if you'd been see if you remember this phrase, or if you can't remember it, you can peek at your outline. That's acceptable. Mm-hmm. I know it's early. Most of you didn't get here early like John did to guzzle down all the coffee and snacks and everything like that, so you're not awake yet. He said they were carried through all these things. In other words, it wasn't their great, wonderful faithfulness that got them through all these things, because they didn't have a lot of faith. It wasn't their brilliance. It wasn't their planning. It wasn't even Moses' brilliance. Moses didn't have all kind of ideas for, you know, we're going to build this highway to get across the desert, and here's my plan for getting us a water supply, and here's how we're going to get food. Moses didn't even know how to do it. They were carried as if, what? What's the phrase?
Eagle's wings.
On eagle's wings. And the eagle, of course, is God. And it's an interesting image because God says, basically, I carried you. I'm the one that picked you up, and I just carried you through this stuff. You remember that old classic little Christian story about the footprints in the sand, about how God carries us through the difficult times. That's exactly what he's telling them. And he also says, it's interesting, if you look back in chapter 19, he says, not only did he carry them, but in chapter 19, verse 4, he tells them where he's brought them. Physically, he's brought them to Mount Sinai, and physically, their ultimate destination is where?
To God. Him.
To Canaan is their physical destination. But no, their real destination is what Lloyd just said. I've carried you on eagle's wings to myself. That even though on a map they were heading towards Canaan, their real destiny was to be brought to God. Even in the Old Testament, even under the Old Law, God's desire was never just to put them some physical place where they could build their little kingdom and get rich and have a good time. It was always to bring them to Him. And one of the reasons for all the problems that we know about in the desert, all the bad things that happened, the fact that this generation ultimately was not allowed into the Promised Land, all of it stems from the fact that they never accepted that. They never accepted the fact that their real destiny was to live with God, to be in His presence. We see that over and over again. See, even all the way back to Abraham, if they'd known their own history, remember what God told Abraham, I'm going to give you a great name, going to make you a great nation, going to make you a great family, but your very great reward is what? Is God Himself. I am your very great reward. And this runs through the Old Testament, and it's one of the things that is always worth remembering, because so many times we listen to the stereotype views of God in the Old Testament from those who don't understand the Old Testament. God always had His ultimate desire to have people know Him, to be with Him, to live with Him. God has always wanted to live among His people. So this is why He brings them to Mount Sinai. And if they want to live amongst Him, when they got to the mountain, He said they had to do two things.
Be clean.
Be clean, exactly. To be clean, to purify themselves. They had to go through all these rituals. They even had to wash all their clothes, because God was going to descend on top of Mount Sinai, and in His presence is holy. It's not part of this world, and so you cannot be unclean and be in the presence of the holy. And then what they have to do?
Consecrate
themselves. And we see this all the time. Purifying is the removal of sin and uncleanness. Well, what's consecration? Consecration is not just a negative removal. Consecration means being given to God, being declared that they belong to God. In other words, a statement now of who they belong to and of what their purpose is. It's a different thing from just purifying themselves. One of the things that in practical Christianity we often struggle with is so often we focus only on the purification, not sinning, not wanting to be bad, and not realizing that there's another whole step that comes after that. Consecrating yourself, saying, I'm not part of this world anymore. I don't live for this world's desires anymore. I don't live for this world's goals anymore. Well, then from Mount Sinai, the first thing that God gives them from Mount Sinai, He comes down in this smoke, and He has Moses and Aaron approach Him, and He gives the passage that we usually call them the Ten Commandments. Now, that's actually a phrase that's been in English language Bibles for centuries, back to the late 1500s when they first translated Bibles into English. The Hebrew text does not call them the Ten Commandments. It actually calls them the Ten Words. Now, we tend, being of American character, we tend to like commandments. We tend to like things to be firm and tough and rough. So we call them the Ten Commandments. They're actually called the Ten Words. I kind of call them the Big Ten. That way everybody knows what they are. At least in the Bible, the Big Ten, they know how to count to ten and stop at ten, right? You know, not like the people who run these college conferences, and not like those folks from Tennessee who can't count to 11 and they get 13 guys out there when they're supposed to be 11. You can ask Ron about that. He'll enjoy telling you why I joke about that today. These 10 words, what we call the 10 commandments, they are things that, of course, everyone knows. I'm sure that most of you could rattle them off. And if I wanted to be ornery, I could pick a couple of you and see how many of them that you know, but I won't do that. The things that we see in them, one of the things that's important to know is they're not arbitrary. It's not just God picking out, we got to have some rules, so let me think of a few things to make rules about. They're all things that are inevitable consequences of who he is. Everything that he says, the reason for them is God's own nature, God's own character, God's holiness. To be a holy people, to live in his presence, for God to live among us, there are certain necessities. Purification and consecration. When we see the first few commands, when it says don't have any other gods, don't make idols, don't misuse God's name, we keep the Sabbath day holy. Those are things that all come from God's nature. You want to have God live among you, you've got to realize he's the only true God. There aren't any other gods. There aren't any other sources of a real purpose in your life, no matter how compelling it might seem from the point of view of fleshly logic. The next set of commands has to do with our relations amongst one another. Honor your father and your mother. That's a positive command because God deliberately created human beings and really all of nature. It's created to, as he said back in the book of Genesis, to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. God deliberately chose to make us like that. He didn't have to make us like that. God wove family relations into the very nature of his creation. That's true even in the animal world, true even amongst other living creatures. And so honoring your father and mother, he says that then if you do that, things will go well for you. And it's very similar to that command in Hebrews where it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because if you don't, it's just not to anybody's advantage. It doesn't say obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they know more than you, because they usually don't. It doesn't say because they're better people, because nobody's a better person than one another. It says because it really doesn't help anybody to resent and resist and rebel against the people who are your leaders. And that's really true. God says that about the people who are given responsibilities in the church and those who are given responsibilities in secular society. It just really doesn't do anything spiritual to resent and resist. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether you think they're doing the job or not. It has to do with the nature of the creation God has made. And that's especially true in the family. He doesn't say honor your father and mother unless they're a couple of knuckleheads that don't know what they're doing. He doesn't say honor your father and mother unless they don't give you the toys that you wanted for Christmas. He says honor your father and mother so that it will go well for you, because there just isn't any good reason to resent them, to hate them. And that's a positive command. Then you have the last few commands are what you could call negative commands, because they're all thou shalt not, you know, the big serious sins. But there again, those particular things that he picks out are not arbitrary. It's not just stuff that God has an issue with, as we like to say, oh, God, a problem with that. It's not just stuff God has a problem with. It's stuff that by God's nature cannot be in his presence if he wants to have fellowship with us. We can't go around killing each other and shedding blood if we want to live in God's presence. We can't go around stealing things from each other if we want to live in God's presence, because it shows we don't understand his nature. If you covet something or steal something that doesn't belong to you, you're showing implicitly a distrust in God. I don't think God's going to take care of me, therefore I need to take that for myself. Or I want that thing that he has, I think I deserve it, because I don't trust God to give me what I really need. All the things that God prohibits, it comes from his nature. It's not arbitrary. And it's not even to live a good life. It's not even just to keep order in the community. You know, the people who run earthly societies are always coming up with all these laws that really just serve them. They don't serve the community. It's just to make their job easier. God only tells us the things that are necessary because of his nature. Well, Exodus 20, verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they saw God's presence. They actually saw, and of course, just a hint of God's presence. Not the real full presence of God like Isaiah and a few other people saw. And what was their response when they saw God's presence? Awesome, dude, I'm going to go tell people about this. This is cool, right? No, they were on their knees. Because you see, people who go around talking about how cool and awesome God is don't get it. When you see God at work, you will be on your knees. If you ever get a glimpse of God, it's not going to get you all charged up emotionally. It's going to humble you. And it will frighten you a little bit. Moses even said, God's letting you see this so that you will have a healthy fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. It's just the way that people interpret the fear of the Lord is a bad thing. Interpreting the fear of the Lord with guilt and manipulation and making people feel bad because they don't measure up to some artificial standard, that's just junk that has nothing to do with God. The true fear of the Lord simply means the awareness that we really are at his mercy. We are completely at his mercy for everything, not just for the things that we don't feel we can grab for ourselves. You're at his mercy for the air you breathe, for the water you drink, for the food you eat. Now, almost all of you, if you were to sit down to eat and someone would just start barging into their food without saying a prayer, almost all of you would feel uncomfortable with that, wouldn't you? You feel a necessity to say that little ritualized prayer. But do you ever stop during that time of prayer to remind yourself, if God ever wants, he can take away your food. And your energy, your money, your ingenuity could not get you any food if God decides to take it away from you. All the stuff that we like to think that we get by our own effort and intelligence, no, it all comes by the mercy of God. And when you see the presence of God, that's what it really means. Drawing near to worship God does not mean coming to have a performance. It doesn't mean coming to get my particular needs met in an external way. It means being aware that God is worth worshiping. Being aware that God is the only thing in the universe that deserves true worship because he is so much more powerful than we can imagine. Well, after these Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, God goes on to give a lot of other laws that are not as perhaps well known. Certainly they're not as momentous as the things that he said there, but they are things that reinforce the relationship between God's presence and our responsibilities, the responsibilities that we have to live with God. Again, if we understand the gospel correctly, we understand that it's all about being with God, knowing God, living in his presence. The popular phrase, a relationship with God. Those are things that matter more than the physical blessings God gives you. God gives us all a lot of stuff that we didn't deserve and that we don't even need. He gives it to us because he loves us. And he takes the risk that we will misunderstand that. He takes the risk that we will misinterpret the blessings he gives us for a real relationship with him. He takes the risk that all the ways he shows us that he loves us, that we will take it for granted. It just shows how much God loves you, that he knows that most people won't appreciate it. And it's not just that you got to be faithful to have those things. You know, we always like to tell those fairy tales to one another. Well, if you're faithful, you know, you be good, and you go and you sit through the class with that nutty duck lover, and then you listen to that kook from Tennessee with the sermon, and you should do that enough times, and one day you'll wake up and you'll have won the lottery. God will take care of you. It doesn't work that way. Because every day, God feeds and clothes and loves millions of pagans who don't even believe in him or who hate him. It's because God loves us that he gives us those things. It's not because of our faithfulness or our goodness. The greatest treasures that God has, the very great reward, is him. Only the faithful get that. See, the reason why we misunderstand and think our relationship with God has to do with be good and he gives us cookies is because we don't have the right values. We don't value things correctly. And that's what's behind all these laws. And that's why so many people misunderstand the things that are written in the scripture. Let's take some, we're not going to read all these laws in the next three chapters. We're going to read a few and show how they fit in with this general principle here. And then we'll see what they teach us about it. Brenda, could you read for us Exodus 21, 1 to 6? Okay. We'll talk about that for a little bit.
If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. Within the seventh year, he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life.
Okay, thanks. Just an example of some commands that seem kind of foreign to our way of living. We wouldn't find these exact situations in our own experience. But the thing that you notice in these is that, again, the things God teaches help us to understand his nature. And one specific thing that helps in this passage is he talks about servants, and later he talks about slaves. And it just kind of a technical thing that's important to understand. The way of acquiring slaves or servants in the society of the time is different from what you run across when you study the history of our own country, because it was not the kind of barbarous practice that used to go on in this country. There were really only two ways that you could become a slave in Israel. One was if you owed too much money and you sold yourself for a period of 6 years to pay for that debt. That's what he refers to here. The other one, which we'll see later on in the laws that we read here in Exodus, you could be declared a slave by the legal authorities if you had committed a serious crime against someone. Slavery in Israel was really not slavery in the way that we would call it. It's what technically would be called indentured servitude. And if you know our U.S. Constitution, as I know that you all do, you know that the 13th Amendment says no one shall be subject to slavery or indentured servitude unless they've been convicted by a court, unless they've been convicted of some kind of crime. Basically the same law in Israel, except that you also had the option, if you owed an immense amount of money, you could sell yourself in order to spare your family taking the burden of your debt. And so these rules on the treatment of servants, a lot of people like to take them out of context and justify some barbaric things, and they certainly have nothing to do with that. It's basically just saying, these unfortunate persons, if some profligate who spent all his family's money and has to become a slave in return, or some criminal who harmed somebody and is paying for it by being a slave, look at what these laws say. You still got to treat them right, don't you? You still have to treat them with a certain amount of respect and give them a certain amount of rights. And there was a maximum period of involuntary slavery of 6 years. And it's symbolic, of course, because the seventh year, the seventh day, has always belonged to God. And so there's an important symbolism there, because it reminds you, just because you've got that guy as a slave, now you may think, well, he's my slave because he owed me all that money, so now I own him. Or you could say, well, he did a crime and so he's paying for it, so I own him. But what is God reminding them of with this limited period of slavery? He's reminding him, he doesn't belong to you. Who's that slave belong to?
To God.
Belongs to God. Everybody's life belongs to God. And there are a lot of reminders to this. We'll see this later. Even criminals, their lives belong to God, not to you, not to some human court. It's not for us to decide what people deserve and then to give them whatever we feel they deserve. Always got to remember that everybody belongs to God. Now, it's interesting. It gives you the servant this choice. After the 6 years, what's the servant get to do?
You become a servant.
Yeah, could decide, I'm done, I'm free, or I like it here, and I'm going to stay here. In other words, who gets to choose?
The servant.
The slave gets to choose, not the guy who quote unquote owns the servant. It's the servant that gets to. It's a very interesting reminder of a part of God's nature, isn't it? To be reminded that property rights are not sacred to God. You know, in our society, almost all the laws protect property rights above human rights. In God's laws, they protect human rights, even the rights of a guy who might have been a criminal, might have committed some violent act. He's still got the choice. Maximum 6 years of slavery, and then he gets to choose. The next little passage gives some, we're not going to read it because we just don't have time to read them all, gives some special consideration for female servants in recognition that someone who was a young woman would be subject to even more dangers and risks. And so there's special rules, laws, if you will, made to protect her personal well-being. You get down to the next section, starting here in verse 12. And here's a verse that you will often see taken out of its context, ripped right out of Exodus and pointed up as some kind of thing that we ought to follow now. Verse 12, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Now, if you take that out of its context, what does it say? Capital punishment. That's right. Don't do the crime if you can't enjoy a little bit of feeling what a fried egg feels like. That's basically what a lot of people use it for. Well, it's interesting that people take that out of context, and there's another little verse down there. Take a look at verse 24. We'll read it in a little bit. But there's another popular verse down there, an eye for an eye. And people look at this principle, and they misunderstand badly what it's about. And so what we want to do is take just a few minutes to look at these and understand what's really happening. Verse 12, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. And then he goes on and gives some more specific cases. It's one of the things that you see that is often a principle is God says life for life. Why is that necessary? It's not punishment. It's not something that, well, he deserves it, so we're going to kill him. It doesn't have anything to do with punishment. It has to do with God's holiness. We've read before in similar context. I got them over here, don't I? Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22. Remember what those say? Hebrews 9:22, probably the one you're more familiar with. It says, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And Leviticus 17:11 comes from the old law. It says, the lives of animals are given to you to make atonement for your sins because without you need the blood. Only blood can forgive the shedding of blood. Only blood can forgive shedding of sin. In other words, blood has always been at the root of what's necessary for forgiveness. And so, if someone deliberately kills someone, there's only one way to pay for that. And in this case, see, the animal sacrifices could cleanse you of a lot of stuff. They could cleanse you of stealing things. They could cleanse you of being cruel in a lot of ways. But only the shedding of blood can atone for the shedding of blood, and that's why they had to put to death criminals who had willfully taken someone's life. And it certainly is something that is very different from the experience you have in the New Testament, but that's because there's a big difference. Animal, you can't sacrifice enough goats to wash away the blood guilt of someone who deliberately took a human life, because human blood is more precious than animal blood. Mm-hmm. But there's a big difference in Christ. The Messiah's blood is a lot better than human blood. The Messiah's blood covers that. That's why blood punishments have no place in Christianity. The life for life, even in the old law, it was never, kill somebody, pay them back. It was a regrettable necessity, like a lot of other things that God did. God did not get some kind of thrill even in seeing the animal sacrificed. God doesn't have some kind of problem with goats that he just made up a lot of rules so they could have a lot of them be sacrificed. I never did like those goats. I'm going to have to make a bunch of rules so that they sacrifice them so I get to watch a lot of them die. It's because he loves humans more than he loves goats. Now, that's kind of a challenge to me because I'm an animal fanatic. I love ducks more than I like most people, but that's a problem I've got to deal with. It's just lucky for me that they didn't sacrifice ducks. But see, to God, it was always a regrettable necessity that they had to sacrifice all those animals. Remember what Hebrews 10 says. The law required these sacrifices, but you were not pleased by them. God was not pleased with all those sacrifices. It was a regrettable necessity. God did not enjoy watching murderers be killed. It was a regrettable necessity because if they didn't do that, what would happen? God would have to withdraw his presence. And that is why in Christianity, there's just no place for blood punishment because it's already been paid. There's no place for revenge because it's already been taken. And even in the context of the old law, it's not revenge. If you have an older version of the Bible, it will talk about how you have to avenge the shedding of blood. Not revenge, but avenge. And now I'll resist the temptation to give you a long lesson on the English language and where these words come from, but there's a big difference between revenging and avenging. Revenge is personal. It means I owe this guy something and I'm going to pay for it. To avenge something means this needs to be set right. A balance needs to be restored. And unfortunately, before the time of Christ, there was no other way to restore the balance for a willful murderer than by having that murderer shed his own blood. If you remember back, some of you who were from back in the 60s, remember that British show, The Avengers? It's kind of a good illustration of it because it was Mr. Steed and Mrs. Peel, and they were these secret agents, and they went around dealing with all these super criminals. And if you remember them, they were called the Avengers because when they caught a criminal, they didn't say, you're a bad guy. We're going to punish. You stink. You're going to deserve this. They always just made witty remarks about it. You know, they just always made jokes about things going on. That's why they were the Avengers, because it was impersonal. There's nothing personal about it. They were just restoring the balance. And when you see people punished, even killed by the laws in the Old Testament, it's just to avenge. It's because there are certain things that have to be set right. In Christ, all those things were set right. All those things were squared. Because the blood of the Messiah is so much better than the blood of animals or even the blood of a human criminal. And that's something to remember. Then when you come down to the section on compensation for injury, let's take a look down here in verse 22, picking up, Frank, have you got that? You just put on your glasses as if you expected me to call on you, so I'd hate to disappoint you. Could you go verse 22 for 25?
If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, there is no serious injury. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and court allows. But if there's a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or a maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth.
Okay, good, thanks. Here it gives us this famous phrase, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, and if you take that literally, it's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Well, here is where it's very important to understand the context of what he's talking about. He's not talking about punishment or revenge. And he's not talking about literally taking an eye for an eye. You know, the literal interpretation of this, it never was meant to be given literally, and it was never practiced literally. That's something that a lot of people don't even take the time to look at. The people of Israel, even though they misunderstood a lot of things, they understood right away this was not literal. He didn't mean literally if someone puts out your eye, you gouge out their eyes too. It was never meant that way. What he's saying is make sure that the compensation for an injury is appropriate. If something seriously is done, then it's serious compensation. If it's some little thing, then don't make a big deal out of it. You know, we have a society that compensation is determined by how good someone's lawyer is, not by the gravity of the actual offense that has taken place. God is simply saying, make it appropriate. You know, if you read commentaries on the Old Testament, they have this phrase that they make up, the lex talionis, if you've ever seen it. It's Latin for the law of retribution. And they'll go on and on about how what it means and about how it compares with other legal codes. And, you know, it's like a lot of these commentaries that you read. Sometimes you read these Bible commentaries, and they teach you a couple things you might not have known about. The rest of the time, they're good for a good laugh, because they really don't know what they're talking about. It never was meant to be taken literally. It's a principle that has to do with God's holiness. Life is very important to God. Human life is very precious, very special. The parts of your body are not as special as your life, but they're still important because where'd they come from? They came from God. And that's the key thing that people who want to take the eye for an eye and make it some brutish, barbaric thing, they don't understand that what it's teaching is not people need to be punished when they do something wrong. It's you got to remember God made you. And so let's make Let's make that a principle of our interactions with each other. So when, in the example that it gives of the pregnant women here and so forth, make the retribution proportional to the injury. If it's just something cruel that someone did, then okay, you fine him whatever you think is appropriate. If there's a more serious injury, well, there's going to have to be more serious compensation, isn't there? Look at what it says about a slave. It's very interesting. If you happen to put out your servant's eye accidentally or knock out a tooth accidentally, what happens? Slave goes free, because that slave never belonged to you in the first place. Belonged to God. And if you show that you have a disrespect for that slave's bodily well-being, what happens? Goes back to God. You don't get him anymore. And it all keeps coming back to the fact that we belong to God. Your eye belongs to God. And that's why it's foolish to take the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth literally, because when someone puts out your eye, the offense really has been committed against God. Remember, it's like David said in Psalm 51. He'd actually conspired to kill someone, and he said, God, it's against you whom I've sinned, and it's you to whom I owe my repentance. So that's an important principle that we often don't see in these, but it underlies everything that's in these laws. And if you move on to the next section, chapter 21, verse 33, there are sections on animals and personal property that go through the end of chapter 21 up through 22. And it's interesting, again, you'll notice there's kind of a scheme of priorities. When you pick up here, it's 21:33 to 22:15. There's a scheme of priorities. These laws on animals and personal property show you God's priorities, because the thing that God protects more than anything else in his law is your life. And the thing that he protects next is if you've got animals, because they are life too. They're not nearly as sacred as you. They're not nearly as special as you. But they're certainly a lot more important than a lump of gold or a lump of silver. And it's interesting, the laws on animals here, if you look at these, it kind of goes both ways. Because it says in verse 33, if you dig a pit and someone else's ox or donkey falls into it, you've got to repay them for their ox or their donkey. On the other hand, verse 35, if you've got a bull and it goes and injures someone, you've got to pay for it. In other words, you're responsible for the actions of your animals, and you're also responsible for the well-being of other people's animals. In other words, God has, in his scheme of priorities, that's an important principle to remember. You know, they're living things, you can't always control them, but if you're going to claim that you own these animals, well, where'd they come from?
God.
They're not really yours, they're still God's. They still belong to God. The animals belong to God. Personal property, on the other hand, is nothing special to God, but it still came from God. There's a slight difference. It has a little bit less status, though, because it just came from God. God doesn't have any special feeling emotionally for material things like he does for living things, because he didn't create it directly. And so, in chapter 22, the law is about theft and thieves. You know, this is a plague in every human society. People steal stuff. It's not something you can really have much of anything without that becoming a problem. Well, he says if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it, and then he gets caught, he's got to pay back 5 for 1 for an ox or 4 for 1 for a sheep. In other words, this is basically the principle: you get caught, you just pay back more than you took. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed unless, what does it say? It's interesting. Unless it's after sunrise. In other words, if someone breaks into your house at night and you kill him trying to defend your house, who pays for it? Nobody. Because there's a presumption that as he's sneaking into your house when you're sleeping, there's a presumption that he's prepared to kill you if he needs to. Whereas if he's stealing something in the daytime, there's a presumption that he thinks nobody's around. And so you can't kill him if he steals something in the daytime. He just has to pay it back. And it's not really a huge deterrent against theft, because what's it protecting? It's protecting your life. That's what's important to God. Your life comes ahead of property. Life is greater than property. Your life is greater than the property, but who else's life is greater than the property? The thief's life is greater than the property. All that you can do is, if you know who it is, you go and try and get him brought to the judges, and if they believe your case, then he's got to pay you back four sheep for every sheep he stole. That's the whole deterrent. One of the things you notice, for all that people will misunderstand God's laws and think they're barbaric and everything, what's missing in all these laws? Jails. There's no jail. No imprisonment. And that's really, in a lot of ways, imprisoning people and locking them all up and cooping them all up with each other for an arbitrary period of years. That's actually, in some ways, more barbaric than just executing somebody, because it's so degrading and demeaning to the human soul, to the human spirit. It's interesting. God never gave anybody a right to do that to somebody. If it's personal offense, then you could be sold as a slave to the person whom you'd wronged. But under no conditions did God condone just locking up a bunch of people because we couldn't think of anything better to do with them. Just something to think about. I know it's something that nobody in their right mind would ever point out about the scriptures, but it's something that's definitely true, whether I'm in my right mind or not. It goes on to talk about accidental damage, and it goes on to talk about property entrusted by someone to you that you lose or it gets damaged. And it's interesting, if you look at the last, we don't have time to read it, but if you look at verses 7 through 15, there's this long passage on what happens if someone lets you take care of a donkey for them and it died or something, or if someone gave you some property to look after and you lost it. There's this long section on it, even though all the other laws are real simple, because when it's a question of a trust, the trust is more important than the property. If you read those laws, you'll see God isn't concerned so much about the property that you lost as the fact that you broke trust with somebody. And that's got to be dealt with. Because trust and faith are not only essential in our relationship with God, where else are they essential? They're essential in relations amongst people who belong to God. Mm-hmm. It's essential that there be trust. It's essential that if you give someone your word, I'll take care of this for you, that you are held accountable for that, regardless of the value of that object. If you read those laws, they don't have anything to do with how valuable the thing is. If you hold on to a penny for someone and lose it, it's the same as if you hold on to a $100 bill and lose it, in God's eyes, because the trust is more important than the property. And one of the things you just run into all the time when you read these old laws, people want to take them literally, and they want to bring them into Christianity, instead of just realizing that it's the principles that haven't changed. All the laws are gone. They were all washed away with the blood of Christ. God nailed the law to the cross, the book of Colossians. I remember reading about this, one of the presidents of this country, back in the 1800s, one of the controversial political issues for many years was the nature of money. There was an argument between people who believed in paper money and people who believe that all money should be metal, good, hard metal. And in the 1800s, that was a fierce controversy for many years. And there were what they called hard money men who believed in only coins for money. And there were what they're called soft money men who believed in paper money. Well, there one president, James Polk, the 11th president in the late 1840s, he was what they called a hard money man. And he's in his political career, he based his career on paper money is no good. You can't trust it. Because it's at the time it was very easy to counterfeit. It was also, who wants these newfangled pieces of paper when I've been carrying around nice chunks of silver in my pocket all these years? Well, he was actually one of the few politicians that practiced what he preached. He always carried around coins everywhere he went. He didn't believe in credit, didn't believe in money, and so he paid everything with only coins. Now, if you can imagine, that's a little bit inconvenient. So this guy used to he would carry around a suitcase every place he went filled with coins. Now, can you imagine what a burden that was? Can you imagine if you did that? If you had to pay everything with coins? You go to even just buying your lunch this afternoon, you spend $15 someplace to have a little bit of lunch, you got to count up $15 and quarters and dimes. Pay a big debt would be even worse than that. And in fact, they used to tell jokes because he always carried the suitcase around, and he would always try to get his wife to carry the suitcase. Oh, Sarah, could you get that? She said, you're the hard money man, you get it. Because this is a hard thing to do. So you're the hard money man, you do it. But that's what it's like when you try to impose the same kind of forensic mentality that the world has onto the Old Testament laws. You're going to be carrying around this huge, unnecessary burden. It's silly. It's silly to look at these things and not put them into their context, because even in their original context, there was as much grace as God could give them. God gave them every bit of grace that he could give them to let them still live in his presence. That was a thing that, that's a thing that people miss about the Old Testament. Certain things needed to be atoned for with blood. And so God necessitated that, but it wasn't for punishment. It wasn't for retribution. It was because he wanted to live in their presence more than anything else. There are also some wider responsibilities of the law that we read about starting in chapter 22:16. We're running short of time. But just to note, there's a lot of laws that protect the needs of others. Young women are, verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married, it talks about he has to pay the family the bride price. And then it's interesting because she then gets to decide whether to marry him or not. And it's not talking about rape, it's talking about consensual relations before marriage. Under Israel's law, who had the rights? The woman had all the rights, because the guy had to pay anyway. And the woman got to decide whether just to take the money and spin the wheel again, or whether to take the money and get married, one or the other. Interesting contrast with some of the ways we look at things. There are a few miscellaneous laws inserted here. I think I'll just refer you to the notes about those. But then down in verse 21, a foreigner, an alien, has to be given special rights, a widow, an orphan, and the poor. Verse 25, if you lend money to a person among you who is needy, do not be like a moneylender, do not charge him interest. And if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you've got to return it to him by sunset. In other words, if you lend money to the poor today, there's a risk, because you charge them an exorbitant rate of interest because you know they might not pay it back. But you might get the reward. If they pay it back, then you get the interest. What about in this law? You lend money to the poor, it's all risk. There's no possible reward. The best thing that can happen is you get your money back. What's that say? Well, that poor person is not to be treated as inferior. They just had bad luck. See, we tend to buy into the whole American dream thing that someone who's poor probably did something to deserve it. Either they're lazy or they did something bad, or they just got bad karma someplace, who knows. But we basically feel like, I deserve it somehow if I've got more than they do. And God's saying, no, you don't. You're lucky, they're unlucky. Therefore, if you got the opportunity to lend them some money, you lend it to them, and if they pay it back to you, that's grace. If they don't pay it back to you, well, they needed it more than you did. Interesting little thing to think about. How would our society be if we went on that? Well, let you think about that. Justice and mercy in God's law is very interesting because it's very simple. You see, in our society, they make up these long laws, hundreds of pages long, which usually includes many billions of dollars being funneled to campaign contributors. And they're so complicated that no one knows what they are. And so when you go to court in our society, it just depends on who has the better lawyer, who gets their way. But basically, God says two things in verse 2 of chapter 23. Don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, don't pervert justice by siding with the crowd. In other words, when it's a question of right and wrong, usually, if it's important, it's not that hard to figure out who's right and who's wrong. But where we get confused is where we follow the crowd, where you worry about what people are going to think, where you worry about what's popular. And he says, don't, verse 6, don't deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. You see, in our society, if you want to get true justice, you got to have enough money to pony up for a good lawyer. If you're poor, you're just stuck. And God is saying here, that should not have anything to do with justice. Because see, when we talk about justice, when you say, I want justice, what do you usually mean? You either mean, I want something that I think I deserve, or that person needs to be punished because it's what they deserve. That's not what God means about justice. And it's, again, it's amusing in some of these commentaries that you read, all the great verses about justice in the prophets. The prophet Amos, let righteousness flow like a stream and justice like an unbounded river. He's not talking about, let's punish the criminals. He's saying, let's give everybody a fair deal. Let's give everybody a fair chance. That's what God means by justice. Because when God says that everyone's created equal, he actually means it. Now, I know it's written in our Declaration of Independence and our Constitution, but nobody ever meant it. All men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Sounds great, doesn't it? The guy that wrote that owned slaves. The guy that wrote that felt he had a right to own another person. And so nobody really believed it. God actually believes it. And that's something to keep in mind when we look at our relationship with God. God actually believes crazy stuff like that, because it all belongs to him. And so when you read the laws at the end of the chapter about holiness and holy days, Here again, the Sabbath, for example, was not given just as, I'm going to force them to worship one day a week. Little monsters won't worship me the rest of the time, so I'm going to force them by law to worship one day a week. It's just, it's by nature, it belongs to God. And it's to be observed. It's not a prohibition from physical activity. There again, you read the confrontations Jesus had with the Pharisees. They thought it was all about physical activity because that's where their minds were. It was a day to stop striving after worldly things. Do whatever you want as long as it's not inappropriate. Little historical quiz question. We got to get in here because we're almost out of time. This is an interesting little historical fact. There was one time in our history when two states actually fought a war with each other. I'm not talking about the Civil War. This is just two states. And I gave you some choices. We'll see who gets it right. Who thinks it was Ohio and Michigan that went to war with each other? Who thinks it was California and Texas? All right, who thinks it was New Jersey and Pennsylvania? How about Kentucky and Tennessee? The answer is it was Ohio and Michigan. They really did go to war with each other. They really sent out their militias to fight each other. They had actual battles. Now, what was the reason? A controversial sporting event? C is the answer to that. Territorial claims. It was over the city of Toledo, in fact. They went to war over who owned Toledo. Because when Michigan applied in 1835, Michigan applied to be a state. And when they applied to be a state, they had this piece of paper from back in the 1700s that said Ohio's border extended from the southern tip of Lake Michigan to where it intersected Lake Erie. And if you took that literally, it cut off Toledo from Ohio. And so when they were applying for statehood, the governor of Michigan sent some troops down there to protect their rights to Toledo. The governor of Ohio sent troops up there to protect Ohio's claim to Toledo. And it wasn't much of a war. They confronted each other on this field and they yelled at each other and shoved each other around for a while. Very similar to what they do on Saturday afternoons in the fall. And then a couple of guys got out their rifles and fired a couple of shots and they didn't hit anything, but it scared everybody. Everybody panicked. The worst injuries were these five characters who wandered off into a swamp and got attacked by mosquitoes, and the next day these clowns woke up and they were all covered with mosquito bites. So it wasn't much of a war, but it was a war and it had to be settled by the U.S. government, and it spilled over into the next year, and 1836 was an election year, and because Michigan wasn't a state, all the politicians sided with Ohio because it was a state and they all wanted to carry it. And it's an interesting fact, Michigan originally did not have their upper peninsula. You know, Michigan has this little piece that's not attached to it. That's what they gave Michigan to give up their claim to Toledo. Originally, that was supposed to be part of Wisconsin. So Wisconsin actually got screwed by this argument down here, which is probably why they go around on Saturday afternoons of the fall with people from Michigan and shove them around and yell at them. The interesting thing is, the reason why I give you this as an example, because what were they fighting about? Whose stuff belongs to? Who does things belong to? And that's what most of the fights in the world have to do with. Who does this belong to? Whether it's property, whether it's who gets to boss people around, whether it's who's in charge, whether it's who gets to claim they're the best at some game or sport. That's what causes so many trouble. The laws tell us, if you just remember that it all belongs to God, a lot of those problems disappear. A lot of our church problems disappear, all these silly political arguments disappear, a lot of other problems disappear, the wars and the fights and everything. That's what's behind the law. It's not about the human concept of justice as punishment. It's about God's concept that everything belongs to me, everything you've got's by grace, and if you remember it, everything will be a lot easier. Thanks a lot. Got to let you go. We'll pick up next time.